As the worship team comes down, before I read the scripture, normally that would be the first thing that we do, but today I want to do something just a little different. I want to ask you to engage in a bit of a spiritual exercise or a personal reflection with me prior to reading the Bible. I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to consult with anybody else or say anything, but just think, what would be your answer to this question? And the question is one that would be familiar to many of you if you've been in Christian or church circles or ministries of various kinds. It's this: if you were to die and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, usually when I ask this question in a congregation even this size, somebody will come up and say, well, I don't think God would ask that question because he knows all things and he's never going to ask me what he already knows. Just play along. It's a spiritual exercise. I'm not saying that God would ever have to ask anybody this. I don't think he would. Maybe you're not even sure there is a God and you're here. We're happy that you're here. We want to be a church that people can come and sit and soak and think and ask questions and reflect. But if he were to ask you that, what would you say? Now, I want you to not only think about that for just a moment, but try to remember what you thought, because I'm going to bring that back up later on in the message today. But for now, let's listen to the Word of God, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And before I read again, I'll say that I'm reading this whole passage, but Barry and I are trading off over the weeks to come. We'll be in this section for a number of weeks, just as we read and looked at verses 1 through 3 last week. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, what he's saying there is, I'm talking about a teaching that's so important that I can speak so harshly of people who would contradict it. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true people of God. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word, and will you pray with me? Father, we do lift our hearts in prayer, and in our prayer we're asking that you would help us to come to grips with what for some people might be a hard truth, and for some people might actually be a life-giving revelation of the reality of what it means to trust Jesus and the gospel. Would you encourage us all, speak to us all, cause any darkness or distraction to lift off of us, and reveal your truth with just an encouraging, even if humbling, clarity. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Usually when I think about being confident, I think confidence is a good thing. It's good to be confident. But if there's anything that's not good, it's to have a misguided confidence, to be absolutely confident about something that proves to be absolutely false. You might think of somebody who's like totally confident of some kind of a medical procedure that they're going to subject themselves to, some kind of experimental therapy or something, and they're sure it's going to help them. And it turns out not only does it fail to help them, but there are all kinds of devastating side effects, and it's terrible. Or think about the older person who gets duped into being all in, totally confident to put everything they've got into an investment scheme, only to find out that they were scammed and their life savings are lost. I don't think there are very many. I mean, I had an experience not too long ago where I was out at a restaurant and I was going to treat everybody until I realized I didn't bring my wallet. You know, even a little confidence, you know, like, let me get this. Whoa, wait a minute. Can you guys pay? Where you think you know, and then you find out you were wrong. But I don't imagine there's any experience I can think of that would be more devastating than the picture that Jesus gives us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. His most famous sermon, you could argue, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and at the end, Matthew chapter 7, he pictures a moment, and I'm going to kind of put it personal, ask you to kind of imagine you're standing there on the day of judgment. Destinies, eternal destinies are being revealed. And you want into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus approaches, and you're standing there with a group of people, and as if one, they all start saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? You know, they're saying, look at our confidence. We're confident in what we've done for you. And I'm smiling as I'm saying this because of the irony of the moment, but there's nothing funny about it, right? Jesus looks at them, instead of meeting them with a smile, there's sadness in his eyes, and he says those words, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. And they realize it's over. There's no more excuses. How devastating is that? Philippians, this passage that speaks repeatedly in the opening verses about confidence and where we find our confidence, can really help us with this issue of how to let go of any kind of false or misguided confidence and find a confidence in Christ that is certain and sure and life-giving, that makes us confident without arrogance, and that gives us strength to live for God out of on a completely and radically new and different foundation. I've titled this message, What Must I Do to Gain Christ? And this is based on the words in verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, we're going to look at it all, but there are certain things that I've done in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So let's ask the question today together and seek some clarity on it and its implications. What must I do to gain Christ, to gain salvation and eternal life, and to be right with God? And one way to tease out the biblical answer in this particular passage is to look at two key phrases and kind of bring them to the forefront, build everything off of them, and then try to fill in the truth that surrounds these phrases so that we understand the full significance of them. And the first key phrase is found at the end of verse 3. It's just that six words, put no confidence in the flesh. And so it may seem funny to say the first thing you must do in order to gain Christ is actually something you must not do, but that's kind of the way the text reads. In order to gain Christ, you must put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when he talks about the flesh here, it's used in this context to speak of anything that isn't coming fully and exclusively and thoroughly from God, anything of human effort, anything of human pedigree. In fact, you get, maybe sometimes the Bible explains something, not by defining it, but by describing it. And so you get that here when he adds in verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then so he wants us to see what he means by confidence in the flesh, and he wants us to understand that when he tells us that we should not have confidence in the flesh, he's not speaking out of a position of someone who doesn't have any, who himself has kind of failed in that realm of light, and so in that realm of life, and so he kind of is like, you know, sour grapes, like, I'm no good at this, so I'm going to renounce it. No, he's actually saying, I've done well at this, and yet I renounce it. And so he begins this list, and there are a lot of different ways to see it, but I think of it as rituals, race, religion, and rules. He participated in the rituals commanded by God. Verse 5, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, obviously, this was something done to him, not by him, but it was the initiation ritual for the people of God in the Hebrew Bible, and he had participated in it. He had been circumcised. Going back as you know to the very beginning of his life, one of his first and most memorable things he could claim was he was circumcised, the sign of the covenant of the Jewish people with God. He participated in the rituals. Second, he belonged to the race that was specifically blessed by God. He's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Number three, he practiced his religion zealously. Verses 5 and 6, he says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that's a way of saying, I wasn't just a Hebrew in name only. Everything that that name suggested and implied and everything that it meant to be that person, I was that. From the inside out and in every aspect of my life, 24/7. Not only that, but I was a Pharisee. And in our minds, as modern Christians, we sometimes think of Pharisees and we just think negative hypocrites. But it wasn't that simple. You know, Nicodemus, who's beloved, and Joseph of Arimathea, these people were Pharisees who were really righteous men. So what it means when Paul uses it here in his list of credentials is, I belong to the strictest, most conservative, most dedicated and devoted branch of the religion of Israel in my day. And then fourth, he says he kept the rules blamelessly. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he isn't claiming sinless perfection. Romans 3, verse 10, he said, there is none righteous, not even one. In Romans 3, 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not contradicting the many places where he honestly admits his own sinful failures, even calling himself the chief of sinners. What he's doing is he is presenting his, on a human level, for people who were putting their confidence in themselves and their flesh and their human efforts, he's presenting his credentials to say, by every one of those standards, he would measure up. He's not speaking out of failure, as if someone would say, well, he's claiming Christ and the gospel and the grace of God and the mercy of God and denying the law because he was bad at it. No, he's saying, I was very good at it. I could check all the boxes. I had the pedigree. I had the resume. I had it all. And yet, he says, he counts it all as loss. Verse 7, the conclusion he comes to is, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When he talks about whatever gain I had, he's not talking about a lavish lifestyle. You know, like we might think of a modern person, a lavish lifestyle or a promiscuous life. He's saying, no, whatever gain I might have thought I had in the eyes of God by my incredibly moral, upright, conservative, law-abiding, and respectable life, I've counted loss. And so God is telling us in verse 3 to put no confidence in the flesh. And then he's showing us in verses 4 through 7 in the example of Paul, a vivid example to emphasize the truth that we should put no confidence in the flesh, because it's absolutely essential. It's the necessary preparation for actually receiving the grace of God, is that God in his grace would grant you the gift of recognizing that you have nothing in your flesh, in yourself, that you can use to commend you to God. The Gospel of Luke tells us, recounts a story that Jesus told, and he introduces the story by saying Jesus once told a parable to those who thought they were righteous and trusted in themselves. which is not the exact same words, but, you know, he could have said to those who were confident in their flesh. And it's this parable, you may know it, Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the synagogue. These two men come into a place of worship like this. And it's a synagogue. But I wonder, could this be the very thing that could happen on a morning like this in a church like ours? And he said, one of the men is in his heart, he's thanking God, but he's thanking God for how good he is. He's saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know. And basically he's saying, I'm thanking you that I can be confident before you because I do the right things. I try so hard. I keep the rules. I abstain from these bad things. Thank you, God. But he says, the other man beats his breast. I know that that's a little bit dramatic for, you know, modern people, but apparently it was a common ancient expression of humility and remorse. And the other man beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus describes this, lets it just kind of hang there, the contrast, and then he says, I tell you, that man went home to his house justified in the eyes of God. Have you ever had that moment? And it's not based on like the extremity of your emotion in the moment, but have you ever had a legitimate, authentic moment where you have looked to God, seen a little bit of the reality of who you are in comparison to him and what you owe to him and how you've actually thought and lived and said to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sometimes I think that people in the world at large, and again, maybe you're here today and you're not sure where you're even at with God and the gospel and Christ and what it means to be a Christian. You're exploring things. We're glad that you feel like this is a church you can come and ask questions and be in process. But maybe sometimes you've thought that Christianity just has this extremely negative view of humanity. That's not the case completely. Christianity has a complex view of humanity. On the one hand, Christianity says that human beings are uniquely valuable and important because we are image bearers of God. All human beings have dignity because we are created in the image and the likeness of God. But while that gives us dignity, we also have what theologians call depravity, which means that that image of God, without being erased, has been marred and broken and has become deeply flawed, so that in our minds we do not acknowledge God or agree with his teachings. In our hearts we do not submit to his will. We would never even awaken to the reality of our need for God unless God set his love on us before the foundations of the world, opened our hearts, drew us to himself, convicted us of our sin, and revealed the gospel. And the problem is not just that, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it's that even when we seek to do the right things, our efforts are kind of just worm-eaten through with our brokenness, false motives, half-heartedness. We do. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about our tendency to do something good and then hope somebody notices. And so there's impurity and a kind of taint of sin that touches everything. And so Scripture confronts all of this with this hard, it is hard, it's heavy, hard truth of our shared sinfulness to convince us of our total inability to save ourselves. To say that it's a hard truth doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Diamond is hard, but because it's hard, it can cut through anything. And sometimes it takes a hard truth with some sharp edges to cut through our indifference, our apathy, our misplaced confidence in ourselves. I read a testimony recently in which a man said he heard a particular sermon in which the message, the words he used, were, gave me a heart wound. The message wounded my heart, he said. And then he said, but by God's grace, my whole foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. And what he was saying is that he had been religious and respectable for years, but that was the day that he actually became a Christian. Now, I said that there are two phrases that we're going to focus on in this particular message. The first one was this, put no confidence in the flesh. The second one complements that and may even at first sound just exactly like it, but I believe it actually takes us a step further, and that's the phrase in verse 8, where after giving his list of all of the things that he could have been confident in and rejecting it all, he adds this, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So the question I've struggled with is how to word this principle in a way that will clarify what's being taught here. And so let me go with this. In order to gain Christ, we must not only put no confidence in the flesh, but we must renounce our good works as rubbish and depend on Christ alone for our salvation. Verses 7 and 8. Dig into the words just a little bit here. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Well, let's stop there for a minute. Because up until that point, what he was saying in effect was, there were all these things that he had done that were inadequate. But now, he says, not only were those things adequate, but they actually constituted a loss. In other words, not only were these things not profitable, they didn't contribute to making me acceptable to God, but they actually were a deficit. They not only didn't help me, they actually became a harm to me. What I thought was an inadequate contribution, I have now come to see is an absolute problem, a costly loss. And then he goes on and he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And here's the other key word, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that word rubbish is a very strong word. It describes something that isn't just wasteful, but wretched. It's not just worthless, it's filthy. And what the scripture is teaching here is a teaching that's found throughout the Bible that many of us have heard before, but again, we often struggle to fully, deeply accept. A classic passage is Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Just the first part of it, he says, this is the famous prophet. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And then this part, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. He says, your righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Not your sins, the things that you know are wrong, but all the things that you try to do that you think are right. Your righteous deeds. He says, they're like filthy rags when, this is the context, they're offered to God as the basis for you to claim that he should see you as righteous because of those deeds you've done. Now, one of the kind of beautiful, ironic, just like God, the Bible, paradoxical truths of history is that often it's actually been a deeper kind of coming to terms with this truth that's led to profound spiritual renewal and revival in individual lives as well as in the church at large. And one of the greatest examples was what's called the Great Awakening. And George Whitefield is the preacher who was associated with historians of being one of the major instruments that God used to cause what was called the Great Awakening in the 1700s in both America and England. And one of the things that was interesting about his preaching is he preached in the open air. And in the beginning, he preached, and well, eventually he had to preach in the open air because when he came to America from England, tens of thousands of people would come to hear him. I mean, people would hop on their horses and get the family together in the wagon and drive all night in order to go to the place where through word of mouth it had circulated that Whitfield was going to be preaching. But in the beginning, the reason he started preaching in the open air is because many of the churches shut their door to him and would not allow him to preach in their pulpits, even though he was an ordained Anglican clergyman. And the reason they shut their doors to him and wouldn't allow him to preach in their pulpits, in their churches, is because he told all the good people in the churches that they were just as lost as all the people they tended to look down on that were outside the churches. And that was so unpopular. When he came down, he preached a famous sermon in London in a church with a fancy name, St. Helen's Bishop's Gate Anglican Church, and when he came down out of the pulpit, the head deacon said, "We'll never have you back again," because he told all the good people in the church, "You must be born again." So, Whitfield's preaching, let me give you a sample of it. He says, "It's possible that some of you believe you're at peace with God when you're not. False confidence. Some of you may have said to your souls, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. False confidence." And then he goes on to say, "In order to be at peace with God, you need to know that you need Christ not only because of your sins, but also because of your damnable good works." I'll paraphrase him because he's speaking in the 1700s. He says, "Any poor person, once he's awakened to his obligation before God, immediately flies to his duties and its performances, and he tries to patch up a righteousness of his own. Says he, 'I'll be mighty good now, I'll reform, I'll do all I can, and then certainly Jesus will have mercy on me.' But before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, as the prophet elegantly expresses it, put them all together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive or inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he will see them all as filthy rags. God cannot but hate them and away with them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor." So notice what he's saying. He's not saying good works are bad. It's good to do good works because you love God and you've received his grace and you want to do the right things and you believe in the wisdom revealed in the Bible. But the moment you take that and try to put it into something that you're going to offer to God and say, "Now, because of this, you should love me, accept me, approve me, give me eternal life," that turns into something ugly. God calls us into a confidence that has nothing to do with anything in us, but everything to do with Jesus and the gospel. Philippians 3:8-9, "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through the law." In other words, my attempts to obey the laws of God, that kind of thing. "But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." So let me ask you, if you remember how you answered the question I asked at the beginning of the scripture reading. If God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Think about what came to mind when I asked that earlier, and then think about what we're seeing here in the scriptures. And ask this: is there anything of you in the way you answered that question? Anything of your credentials, your hopes, your sincerity? Is there anything along the lines of what sometimes people tell me when I have this conversation with them one-on-one over a coffee table or in my office? Well, I believe in Jesus and I try to live a good life. I believe in Jesus and I've been baptized and I go to church and I sing in the worship team, or I always try to treat people the way I would want to be treated. Is there anything that comes after I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead? Anything that you add to that with the word and? Look at these three circles. Sometimes I'll draw these out for people. And I'll say, in effect, you know, a lot of people, if they have any kind of experience with Christianity and the church, they know that the answer to how am I right with God could never be by my human efforts alone, you know, that I just build a ladder to heaven and patch together a record of perfection, and then God will eventually accept me. That can't be right. But it's so, so often that people will kind of hedge their bets and say something to the effect of, well, I think the safe answer, the best answer, has got to be, I'm believing in Jesus and I'm striving, I'm trying, I'm growing, I'm doing, I'm giving, I'm serving, and maybe not all of that, but some of that mixed in and added, as if I'm going to take everything that Jesus did in his perfect life, his sacrificial dying on the cross for my sins, his powerful resurrection of the dead, and then I'm going to take my contribution, which the Bible clearly calls rubbish, and put it in the circle with Jesus. And what the gospel tells us, what the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning, is to do that is actually means you're not trusting Jesus. You're not trusting Jesus. And so that's not saving faith. Saving faith receives and rest depends on Christ alone for your salvation. Now, here's something else. Sometimes when I'll have this conversation with people one-on-one, you're kind of getting the conversation I often have with people one-on-one at a slightly higher volume. I'll go through this. And once they see it, they will say something to the effect of, oh, well, I knew that. So I'll ask them, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? They'll say, because I'm trying to follow Jesus the best I can, and I trust in him, and I was baptized. You know, they'll list this mix of their works plus Christ's work. And then when I show them what the Bible says, they will sometimes say, oh, well, I knew that. Did you really? Do you really know that? Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I often tell them this story of this, this man I heard about who went to a business banquet, a dinner with his family. He brought his wife, and there were all these other business associates, and there was a key moment when people were socializing. And one of his colleagues, you know, they had been talking about business, so I can give him that grace. But one of his colleagues said to him, who's the most important person in your life these days? And he said, my sales manager. As soon as he said it, his wife sighed and leaned back in her chair, shot him a look, and he realized, oh, maybe that wasn't the best answer. And like I said, maybe we can give him a little bit of grace because of the circumstances, but they went home that night, and she wondered. You know, he kept telling her, yeah, that was a mistake. He's not really the most important. You're more important, but she wondered, what do you really think? What do you really feel? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is it possible that when you ask yourself, why should God let me into his heaven? Or when you think about the Lord's Supper, or when you just live your life and you're haunted by accusations or doubts or uncertainty about your relationship with God, that what you say in your heart reveals the reality of your faith or lack of faith in the only one who can save your soul. There's nothing more liberating than to recognize that the undeserved favor of God doesn't depend on anything in you at all. That you don't contribute to it, that nothing you do that's good helps compensate for anything that you've done that's wrong, that not for a millisecond is God's grace dependent on anything in your flesh, that is your humanity. The only one who can save your soul and forgive your sins is the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed and who rose from the grave and who offers himself to you and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He lived the only perfect life, and he laid it down as a sacrificial atonement for our sins. And on the cross, before he yielded up his spirit to the Father, he said, it is finished. It is a perfect, finished work. Anything you try to add to it, as if to make it better, will only mar it. He offers eternal life to everyone who comes with nothing but their brokenness and their emptiness and their hunger and their thirst and their need for him and trust in him. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, and if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So come to Christ without any other claim than that you're bringing your need for him. Trust him. Let go of everything else. Let go of the rubbish of the best things in your life that you thought you might could offer. And receive a perfect redeemer. The beauty of God's amazing grace is that when you turn from any trust in yourself and trust fully in him, God places you in Christ and gives you the gift of a righteousness, a perfect, flawless righteousness that you could never earn and that no one can improve upon. And late last night and then this morning, I wrote just a concluding paragraph. For those of you who understand this and you've understood it and you're believers and this is, you know, confirmation, but it's not something new for you, hear this. I'm going to read this to you because I don't feel that I have it down as well as I'd like to just say it. Let your confidence in God's grace be foundational for all of your life. All your life, people have passed verdicts on your life. Some positive, some negative, based on who you are, based on what you do. You do it to yourself as well, I imagine. And even after you become a Christian, those appraisals of how you measure up can stick with you. They can make you angry, anxious, defensive, hypocritical, proud, driven, susceptible to all kinds of quick fixes that can take the edge off the weight and the burden. Only as you deliberately lay aside those false ideas of what it means to measure up and find peace with God through faith in Christ, can you begin a new foundation for deep spiritual confidence that feels more like surrender than striving and attaining. And the beauty of that deeper confidence that comes from Christ alone, through faith alone, is that it gives you a profound assurance, but without any arrogance, but with an empowering, humbling humility and gratitude that motivates you to want to please and serve the Savior who offers you such astonishing grace. Amen. Will you pray with me? Take a moment while we pause for prayer to just bring your heart and your life to God. If you've never had a moment where you've specifically spoken to God about the issues in His Word that we've listened to today, speak to Him now. Say, Lord, forgive me for wanting to add anything to Christ, His death and resurrection, anything that I would add out of my efforts or aspirations or accomplishments. Lord, forgive me. I lay that all aside and come to You just with my need. And the best I know how, I want to turn to Christ and trust in Him as my Savior and my Lord in repentance and faith. I take Him. Father, deepen in our hearts the beauty of the gospel, and as we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, we ask that every believer here will partake in a spirit of joyful gratitude and just kind of sweet humility and peace and true confidence that never deceives or disappoints. We set apart these common elements of the bread and the cup for the sacred purpose to which You Yourself ordained them in the upper room. And we ask that You would minister to us through this in a way that maybe our words, that complements but exceeds that which can be spoken in words, the gift of salvation and the grace of Jesus. We commit this to You in His name. Amen.